Jesus never went to seminary. We know this because of his use of judgmental you statements rather than the much preferred I statements. This is clear evidence, especially, that Jesus never took a course in pastoral care. In fact, it appears he had no knowledge at all of the importance of I statements. The Gospels are replete with judgmental you statements. In the Gospel reading for today, Jesus could have said something like, "I feel like you are acting hypocritical." Instead, he said, "You hypocrites." What are we to do with this Jesus who looks us in the face and calls us hypocrites? There's a few ways out we might try. One way out would we could assume that he's talking to somebody else, not to my people and certainly not to me. Perhaps he's talking to non-Christians, to those who have yet to accept Jesus as Lord. But I'm here in church, and I'm here pretty often, so I'm safe. Perhaps he's talking to the Jews, to those who want to keep the old ways, the old rituals, and the old laws. But we're Christians, and we know that that's not the new religion that we have, so we're safe. Or perhaps he's speaking in some sort of code, and he's speaking out against the Roman Empire. And in this sense, he's speaking out against all forms of big government. And since I prefer laissez-faire economics, Jesus is on my side as an anti-government watchdog. Or perhaps he's speaking out against the Roman Empire in an even more coded way, in which his condemnation of the Roman Empire is really a condemnation of the power of corporations and wealth and mammon. In this case, since I'm not the CEO of a multinational corporation or a Wall Street banker, I'm okay. What do you think? A few options, maybe we can think of some others, but I think our best bet is always to assume that Jesus' words of judgment are directed to me and to us. Not just to my enemies, not just to certain policies that I don't like, and certainly not against another religion or another culture, but to me and to people who are like me. Now, I have a confession to make. I really like angry Jesus. I realized that this week. I take great pleasure in hearing about Jesus, especially the cleansing of the temple, you know, where he goes in and the guys are selling things in church, and especially in Matthew's account, I especially like where he actually throws over the tables. He's ticked off. He's angry. And as far as we know, he never, you know, goes to the disciples later and says, I apologize, I really lost my head there. According to all the gospel accounts and everything I've read, everyone just seems to assume that he did the right thing. So when I read these stories about angry Jesus, I try to keep a very serious look on my face so that those people around me don't think I'm missing the gravity of the situation, you know. But I can't help breaking into a sort of childlike grin now and then. The Swiss theologian Karl Barth once said that there are people who never get angry. Jesus was not one of them. I think he was right. Now, of course, anger can be destructive, and we shouldn't hold grudges, and you know, we should learn to control our emotions, and we shouldn't romanticize anger. But I have to admit that when Christianity is all about being nice and baking cookies and carrying around flowers, I get a little nauseated. If Jesus is our guide, there are some situations in which anger is called for, I think, and perhaps even commanded by God. So, looking at the text today, what is Jesus angry about here in this situation? Well, it looks like the people and the crowds have not interpreted the the present time. They're good at interpreting the weather. They know that if dark clouds are blowing in off the Mediterranean Sea, it's going to rain. And they know that if winds are blowing in from the desert to the south, what? It's going to get hot. But Jesus isn't worried about their meteorological capacities. When he says in Luke that the crowds are misinterpreting the present time, he uses a special word, kairos, for time. So the Greeks had at least two words for time, kairos and chronos. Chronos is something we're familiar with. It's the root of our words, chronology, synchronize, things like that. Chronos refers to time the way we think of time. 1 minute after 1 minute, hour after hour, day after day, year after year, decade after decade, and so on. But Jesus isn't criticizing them for failing to interpret the chronos. They were able to interpret time in that way. They didn't have clocks like we do, but they could measure time in other ways. They used the moon and the sun and the stars and the change of the seasons. In fact, they had very sophisticated calendars for measuring time. So like us, they knew the chronos. But kairos is something else. Kairos is the time of the divine revelation or disclosure. The day of the Lord, as it's called elsewhere in the Bible. This day of the Lord is the movement of God into our world, this world of temporality and finitude and flesh and bone. The day of the Lord, the kairos, is the eternity of God that breaks into our time. I heard something on the radio just this morning on the way to church that made me think about this. There was a piece on NPR about Martin Luther King Jr. and a speech that he gave in his famous speech in 1963. And a phrase he said in the speech, standing there on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial, there were people in 1963 who thought that things were moving a little too fast. And even people who were sympathetic to the civil rights movement, some of them were even saying, well, we should slow it down so that there's not a backlash. We should, you know, it's going to take a lot of time to get people kind of used to this kind of thing. And Martin Luther King, against that position, said these famous words. He said, "We've come to this hallowed spot to remind America of the fierce urgency of now. This is no time to engage in the luxury of cooling off, or to take the tranquilizing drug of gradualism. Now is the time to rise from the dark and desolate valley of segregation to the sunlit path of racial justice. Now is the time to lift ourselves from," I can't read my handwriting very well there, but basically now is the time. It really was this morning, so I had to add that part with my own handwriting. Now is the time. And so the point was, these people who were saying that we needed to kind of move things along gradually. And he said, now is the time. Now think about that phrase, now is the time. It's kind of redundant, is it? Isn't it always now? I mean, it's never then or later or yesterday. It's always right now. Yet it has some meaning to us. Something about this. This is the time of God breaking in, something new happening. It's not about us getting ready for it. It's about God making us ready in God's time. So, in our text, why is Jesus angry that the crowds are not able to understand the kairos? After all, can they really be held responsible for not doing something that they're unable to do? I mean, perhaps if he said, "You are able to interpret the kairos, but you choose not to," then we could call them hypocrites. But hypocrites, even if they are unable to interpret the times? That seems a little odd, don't you think? And what gives Jesus the impression at all that they are not able to interpret the times? He doesn't ask them, "What are the times?" and then say, "You don't know how." He just says, "You don't know how." That's kind of odd. So perhaps we can answer this by looking at the earlier verses of this Luke passage. In the middle, Jesus says, "Do you think I have come to bring peace? No, but rather division. father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, as we heard earlier. So if the crowds had properly interpreted the signs of the time, they would have seen that the time for a decision had come. It was time to either follow Jesus or walk away. But this meant that there would have to be a division between those who chose to follow and those who backed away. And this meant that things would be shaken up. The way the world was not going to just stay the same after this decision occurred. It wasn't God's purpose to create division, but it was just a fact that the decisions that would have to be made between people would create that kind of division. So Jesus had to warn them, "I have not come to bring peace, but rather division. Things won't just stay the same as they always have been." So Jesus knew they had misinterpreted the times because they believed they could go on living the way they always had, which means they hadn't really counted the costs, and they hadn't seen that a time for decision had arrived. It seems that they didn't understand the suffering Jesus would undergo. And this brings us to the first verse of our reading from Luke. And I really like the translation by the New Testament scholar Luke Timothy Johnson of this passage. Jesus says, "I came to throw fire on the earth, and what do I wish? That it were already blazing. I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it can be accomplished." In Luke's gospel, this fire from Jesus suggests both the fire of judgment and the fire of the Holy Spirit. It recalls the prophet Elijah, who drew down fire from the Lord against the prophets of Baal. It reminds us of John the Baptist, who foretold earlier in Luke that any tree that does not bear fruit will be thrown into the fire. So Jesus casts a fire of judgment onto the earth. But in Luke, fire is also associated with the coming of the Holy Spirit. We see this also in Acts. So judgment and the Holy Spirit are somehow related or associated. And then John the Baptist makes things even more complicated. When in Luke 3, earlier in Luke, he proclaims that the coming Savior, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So baptism, the Holy Spirit, fire, judgment are all related in some kind of mix. And in the text for today, Jesus seems to suggest that the fire that he casts on the earth is somehow related to his own baptism in his own suffering and death and crucifixion. So what do we do with this? How is the fire that Jesus brings to the earth connected to his baptism of suffering and death? John the Baptist tells us about fire and baptism and the Holy Spirit. What does all this mean? If John the Baptist tells me, "You will be baptized in the Holy Spirit," I think, that sounds good. But then when I read, "You will be baptized with fire," I'm not so sure. A purifying fire is a nice idea, but I think I'd rather just pass. Maybe there's more to the story. How about this as an interpretation? The baptism by fire, the fire of judgment that Jesus casts on the earth, is a fire of judgment that Jesus accepts for himself. He is the fire of God's love. He is the judge who receives the judgment in our place, undergoing baptism by fire that we may undergo baptism in the Holy Spirit. And in our baptisms here in church, which we should remember in this light, we are baptized into Christ's death, into that purifying fire, and our old selves actually die so that we can be sanctified and enter into God's eternal glory even now. It's heavy stuff. No? Our passage from today is Jesus' on the way to Jerusalem. He's on the road, and there are these crowds kind of following at a distance, kind of listening, but maybe they're at a safe distance, you know? Perhaps they're staying back a little bit, perhaps so that at any moment they can just give up and go back home and cut their losses. Perhaps if they had understood who Jesus was, they would have understood the costs. And then they would have been able to understand the signs of the time. And then they would have been able to understand themselves. But instead, they misunderstood who Jesus was. And thus they misunderstood the signs of the time. And thus they misunderstood themselves. But that wasn't the end of the story.